Now, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the very last book in the Bible, and turn to chapter 8 there. You can find this on page 1413 if you're using the Pew Bible. Our congregation has been studying through the book of Revelation this fall, and we continue that study today. This may seem, for those of you who are visiting with us, a strange thing to do on the Lord's Day before Christmas, as we'll see, I think in here there's much that's important for us to understand about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And this book gives us, through visions and through symbols, what Jesus is at work doing in our world. I'm going to read chapter 8 as our text this morning. And remember, we really thought that verse 1 of chapter 8, it goes with the preceding parts, and we did talk about it last week, but we'll begin by reading verse 1. Give attention now to the Word of God. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." And there will end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to us. There is an outline in the bulletin and some references that I'll be referring to in the sermon. Last week was a week of funerals for the people of Newtown, Connecticut, as 26 people were laid to rest who had been brutally murdered in a school shooting. And I saw a picture of a funeral home, one of the funeral homes that was doing the work, and in luminaries that were lit up, candles, was written the word hope on the snow-covered lawn of the funeral home. Hope. And it is an acknowledgement that hope is something that those people desperately need. In fact, hope is something that all people need. The real question is, where does that hope come from? Where does one get the hope that is so desperately needed? The book of Revelation is written to Christians in the first century who were persecuted for their faith, who desperately needed hope also. And the book is continuing to point them, continually pointing them to the source of true hope. We read over the last few weeks about how the Lord has sent these four horsemen out. And we live in a time of death and destruction. We see that describes the whole time period. The whole time period in which the church lives, where there's chaos, there's death, there's tragedy happening. But last week we saw that in the midst of that, God has sealed His people. He sealed His people so that though they may suffer physically, they will not be destroyed spiritually. That God has committed Himself to keeping His people in the midst of all the destruction that's around us in the world. Well, now the vision continues to start to show in more detail the situation on earth during this time period of turmoil, which, again, is the time period we live in. It's the whole time period of the whole church age. And specifically what it is that's happening to people who are not sealed now, who are not in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And there are implications for this. I would be surprised if you didn't have some relatives or friends, even people you might be seeing in the next few days as you celebrate the holidays, who are not Christians, who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray for our relatives. We want them to know salvation. And this chapter links the prayers of God's people living in a fallen world, and also with what God's doing and how it affects those who are not Christians in the world. And I think it makes a very, very profound point. What we see in this text is that God will respond to the prayers of His people. He will do this, though, by bringing upon the world warning judgments. Warning judgments that strip away all sources of security except that which is found in Him. And this is something it's important for us to realize. God is at work in the world in response to His people's prayers. And children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw this angel with this golden censer, this censer that has smoke coming out of it. And he's throwing this to the earth. And listen to what this is showing us out of this vision. The first thing I'd like us to see this morning is that God uses the prayers of His people. We see this in verses 1 through 5 of our text. As we said last time, God shows that His people, those who are sealed, are protected in the midst of all the death and destruction. But then we saw verse 1 of chapter 8, which talks about the opening of this seventh and final seal, and just silence. Some people think, well, that was a dud, you know, it was a blank. We all this other great stuff happened when we opened the seal, and this last one, nothing happens. But in fact, what's happening is people are standing in awe as they see both the judgment of God, but also the deliverance and the salvation of God. And so in verse 2, where John says, I saw the seven angels who stand before God. Now we're actually starting a new cycle. And we said this before. A lot of people want to read the book of Revelation as like a straight chronology. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. And if you do that, you get yourself into all kinds of trouble. It's not meant to be read that way. In fact, what it's describing are the forces that are at work during the whole time period that the church is on the earth waiting for Jesus to return. And in fact, the vision cycles around. And so we had, the address to seven churches, and then we had the seven seals. And now we're about to get the seven trumpets, and later we'll have the seven bowls. But you see here quite clearly that we're starting over again. We're looking at the same time period now with a slightly different focus. And so it's a new cycle of seven, and it's going to be these seven angels blowing their trumpets. But before that happens, John says in verse 3 that he sees another angel having a golden censer who came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now, anybody reading this in that day would have understood right away. Well, this is a temple scene and God's throne in the Holy of Holies. And what you have there out in the holy place with the table, with the showbread and the lamp with the seven lamps on it. And then you had this golden incense altar, and every morning and every evening the priest went in there, and on the hot coals of the altar he put this perfume, this incense. It was like a powder that would then burn on top. And what would happen if you get this great smoke coming off of it? And the smoke was meant to represent the prayers of God's people ascending up into heaven. It's quite clear from this. Actually, if you look in the book of Luke, where Zacharias is working in the temple, when he's seen this angel come who's going to tell him about his son, John the Baptist. It says that he's there offering incense at the hour of prayer. And as they did this morning and evening, the people gathered outside praying, because they connected the incense rising with the prayers of God's people. Well, now we're told here that the angel takes a golden censer. I think I saw something sort of like this when I was back in my hockey coaching days, and we were in a tournament in Minneapolis over Christmas, and some of the players wanted to go to a mass, and so I took them to the to St. Paul's Cathedral there in the Twin Cities, and as the priest was coming in, he has this on a chain, this ball that has sort of a meshwork on it, and because it's hot in there and the incense is burning on there, it's smoke, and so he's swinging this thing around and smoke is going all over the place, and this is what the angel is doing here. That was done, by the way, on the Day of Atonement, because the priest was going into the holiest of holies, where it was dangerous. And he was to take some fire from that altar, that golden altar, put it in his little censer, put some incense on it, and then he could bring that in with him. And the idea was the cloud would sort of cover and protect him as he went in there in front of God's throne, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so here we have this situation where this angel takes this golden censer and he fills it with fire from the altar, and he throws it to earth. And there are noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Oh, what's going on? What's going on is that here we have pictured God's prayers. I'm sorry, the people's prayers. God's people corporately. Those prayers rising up to God as a fragrant aroma. And then this angel throwing down this fireball to earth. And the point is that as people's prayers go up to God, God responds and things happen on the earth. The prayers of God's people are effective. The prayers matter. And we might say, well, what are the prayers? What are the prayers that are being offered in this context? If you look back in chapter 6, and look at verses 9 and following. It was this fifth seal that was opened after those four riders were led out on the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It's a prayer. It's a prayer for God to come back. It's a prayer for justice to be fulfilled on the earth. It's a prayer for the deliverance of God's saints, these who have been killed for their faith. And as God's people pray for God's justice in the world, I hope that you pray for that. I hope that you're inspired to pray for that when you see such terrible tragedies and such injustice in our world. But as God's people pray, things happen. The censer's thrown down to earth. There are lightnings and thunders, and there is hail. There are earthquakes. There are things that happen that show God has heard the prayers of His people and things are happening. James 5:16 says it this way, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And we need to understand here that God is working out His plan, but as He does this, He incorporates the prayers of His people. I gave you a quotation there from a commentator who's written on this, who's well known to many of us, Denny Pruto. He says, "The prayers of God's people are part of the means used by God to bring about His ends, to bring about His purposes." He's using the prayers. I don't know if you've been following the news and you saw there was a former Marine named John Hammer who went on a trip down to Mexico and was arrested by the Mexican government and put in jail. And it seems like, as best anyone can tell, so that they could try to extort money from his family. And there was a picture in the news of his leg chained to the bed of this horrible cell that he was in. He's been there since August. And I saw a congresswoman being interviewed because that man is just now, yesterday, got back into the United States, finally free. And this woman was saying, you know, if it wasn't for the news media making a big story about this, I think he'd still be there. It was public pressure that finally got him out. But then she said that it was something else, too. It was all the prayers of people praying for his release. She said it's a Christian family. It's sort of fascinating that on a news show, someone would attribute prayer as a cause for the release of a man in prison. And yet that's how God works. God ordains that we pray, and God ordains what is going to happen, but He ordains the means by which it does happen. And in this case, this young man was freed. The means were the work of the media in publicizing it, but the prayers of God's people, as God responds to and uses the prayers of His people to carry out the purposes He has. And I think it's very significant that prayer is tied to the offering of this incense. You understand what's going on there. We can't pray to God except by our intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate offering. But there's also something helpful there, I think, in our thinking, the way we think about this, because it means prayer is, in a sense, an offering that we make as well. You ever felt like prayer is hard work? It's a sacrifice to pray. Your time, your energy, your efforts. It's all only worth anything because of Jesus. But yet, prayer is a sacrifice that we make. And the Bible makes that connection for us. And sometimes it may seem to us like God isn't listening. I'm praying and nothing's changing. But what this vision is telling us is that God is listening and God is hearing the prayers and He's delighted with the prayers of His people. And He may not always answer in the way that we want Him to or in the time frame that we want Him to, but He does. He does answer. There is an effect in the world. So God uses the prayers of His people. And then secondly, God responds to the prayers of His people by bringing judgment upon the world. Hey, wait a minute, I'm not praying for judgment necessarily. Well, this vision is helping us understand what has to happen in this fallen world. And so we see in verse 6 that these seven angels hold seven trumpets and they prepare to sound. In the Greek, it's very clear that these angels are one unit. It is the seven angels. It is a group of angels, and commentators disagree. Well, is this the seven angels who were addressed, you know, one angel for each church, each of the seven churches earlier? That's one possibility. Another possibility is a well-known Jewish tradition at this time, which is drawn from some of the apocryphal books that are in the Septuagint. Claim that there were seven archangels and they had names for all seven of these archangels who stood before the Lord at all times. And whatever the case is, the point is that here we have these heavenly beings who are going to blow trumpets. And it's quite clear from the Old Testament The trumpets were used to sound an alarm. They were used to call people to battle, but also to call people to worship and to the assembly and to celebration. And I think here the most clear connection with what we see in the Old Testament is when the trumpets were sounded at the Battle of Jericho. We said that almost everything in the book of Revelation is drawn out of the Old Testament. I gave you a couple of verses from Joshua chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 there in your outline. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, and they marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. The seventh time it happened when the priests blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." You see what happened there, right? They went around the city one time per day, seven times. And who was in the lead? The priests, and the ark was there, and they were blowing their trumpets. It was a warning. It was an announcement of the coming judgment. Now, we're going to see later in the book of Revelation what happens. A great city falls. A great city is conquered. And this is kind of the idea that these trumpets are announcing what's going to happen. This final judgment that's coming. One commentator calls these trumpets warning shots across the bow of good ship earth. That's sort of appropriate. You know, sometimes if a suspect is fleeing, a police officer will shoot in the air a warning shot. You know, stop. You're not listening to me when I command you to stop. I'm firing so that you know I'm serious. And a person can either choose to keep running, in which case maybe the next bullet's going to be right at them, or they can listen to the warning and stop. And much the same with these warning trumpets that are being sounded. Who will listen? Now, I don't think we recognize that when we pray for God's justice, when we pray for the expansion of the gospel, when we pray that thy kingdom come, that in that prayer is assumed that justice will come, that judgment will happen, that evil will be removed. It can't happen any other way. Evil has to be dealt with. And so we see in these texts again and again God's commitment to eliminate what is evil in the world. And we see that this happens one of two ways. It's either judgment or it's conversion that has to happen. And so when we pray for these things, this is what is going on. Now, thirdly, God's judgments are meant to strip away all sources of earthly security. What is it that's happening in response to the prayers of these people? As we said, these trumpets begin to blow. And I think just as the case was with the first four seals, these first four trumpets are sort of a group that should be seen and taken together. And so what happens? Trumpet one in verse 7 is sounded, and then we get hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And then you see a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass was burned up. So something happens and we have the land that's attacked and the produce of the land. And then verse 8, the second trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea. And now a third of the sea becomes blood and a third of the living sea creatures die and the ships on the sea. So in this second trumpet, the sea and the commerce on the sea and the things that live in the sea are affected. And in verses 10 and 11, the third trumpet, a great star falls from heaven burning like a torch, and it falls on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. That's a very bitter bark that they used to get an extract from. A third of the waters become wormwood, and many men died of the water because it was made bitter. So here we have an attack on the fresh water. And then the fourth trumpet in verse 12, a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon and the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And so here, now we have the heavens themselves, the sky, that's being attacked. And so, what is it that's going on here? Well, let me tell you what I think is happening in this vision. And of course, you'll find commentators that have all kinds of theories about what this means. But again, keeping with the way we've approached the book, that John is speaking symbolically here in a way that had meaning to first century Christians, this is not some literal future event. We should not be expecting a day when mountains are sailing into the sea. And there's pointers to this. For example, it tells us here that all the grass is burned up. In chapter 9, when we get there, we're going to see that a swarm of locusts come and they're told not to touch the grass, to leave the grass undisturbed. Well, you know, wait a minute. I thought all the grass is burned up. That's why if you try to go in a strict chronology and take these things literally, you will get lost. It's not what it's meant to be. It's not some future literal event. It's not where a third of the stars will literally fall away or a third of the sun would stop shining, in which case the universe as we know it would cease to exist. Nor do I think these are sort of that what's going on here is fulfilled in any particular natural disaster. I read a commentator saying, well, you know, it's obvious this is water and air pollution, right? The water is polluted and the air is smoggy, so we can't see the sky and the stars. And that's what's going on here. Well, again, this had to have meaning to the Christians in the first century who are the recipients of this. And they weren't too worried about air pollution at that time. That there is not one single particular fulfillment of these disasters. Thirdly, I think we need to notice that all parts of creation are being affected. That's the point. The earth, the sea, the fresh water, and the sky, the heavens. That's the point that's being made, is that these, in response to God's people, that these things are going to hit all aspects of the created order. That's what's important. I think also we have to see that these physical things are not merely physical. That there are spiritual dimensions. This is going to come out a lot more in the next chapter. But just take one example, the darkness. The darkness there has spiritual implications. The people lost in the darkness that comes from false beliefs. And you think about what portion of our earth is covered with people tied down in darkness and in lost beliefs. The fifth thing I want us to see here is that all of these attacks on the created order are connected to heaven. They come from heaven. And a lot of them talk about fire. It's fire coming from heaven, whether it's a burning mountain, whether it's a star, or whether it's the sun that struck. But the judgments are coming from God. And they're coming in response to the prayers. I think you connect this to the golden incense and the incense being offered. And then finally, I think it's very important to realize that the imagery here is connected to the plagues, the 10 plagues of Egypt. That ought to be pretty obvious. You have water turning into blood. You have this darkness. You have this fire and this hail. I gave you one example from Exodus 9, verse 24. And you see the similarity there. It says, so there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it on all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. This is the idea that it's describing in response to the prayers of God's people. There are plagues that are going out that are attacking the created order. That's the picture. You can't get mired down in the details and lose the big picture. Now, if we ask, what was the purpose of these plagues in Egypt? What was the purpose of them? I gave you one a reference that points this to us in Exodus 9, verse 16. And this is what Moses says, and he's giving God's word to the Pharaoh. But indeed, for this purpose, I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. The idea here is that God is being glorified in the hardness of Pharaoh by showing himself to be superior to all the things that the Egyptians relied on. This is why the 10 plagues dealt with the river, you know, and the crops and the cattle and all these things that they had little regional gods that were in charge of. And God comes and attacks all of those things and wipes out from them their security in the things of this world. And I think that's ultimately what we're seeing here, is that God, in response to the prayers of his people, sends these plagues that are affecting all aspects, are universal in the sense that they're affecting all aspects of life on this earth. And by so doing, God is stripping away our security in anything in this world. He's stripping away the things that we put our confidence in. Do you see how this works? Do you see how hurricanes come? And you realize you cannot ultimately rely on the government to keep you safe or dry or have power. Or a drought comes. What can you rely on to make water when you're having a drought? Or forest fires? Or terrorists? Or financial collapse? These things happen, and we realize all the things that we want to put our hope in, our trust in, and think, I'm totally secure. That's why, you know, the response to Newtown, Connecticut is, we got to pass some laws. If we just pass some laws, then this will never happen again. Really? You mean that what happened wasn't against the law already? But that's the impulse, right? Because we want security in our world. And God says, you can't find it in our world. Not ultimate security. And so these plagues are coming down, ripping away people's security. Romans 8:22 reminds us we can't expect to find that in this world. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The world itself is under a curse until Jesus comes again. I saw a fascinating story this last week. A man has written a book, and the whole book is about a song. I'd never even heard the song. That's how out of touch I am. The song is called Hallelujah. And it was written back in the 1980s by some Canadian singer-songwriter. And he performed it. Nobody cared. But sometime between the 1980s and now, this has become one of the most, if not the most, recorded songs in history. Over 360 different recordings of this song, performed thousands of times. And in fact, this last week, some members on a cast on a TV show sang this song as a memorial to the Newtown, Connecticut. And you can find that on YouTube, and it's already got over 4.5 million hits on it. So I'm thinking, well, this song, boy, Hallelujah, that sounds like that should be great. And the writer of the book, the guy who is chronicling, you know, this incredible story about this song, said that the author of the book took a religious concept, because after all, Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. It's not even vague in praise God. It's praise the God. And he wanted to open it up and make it secular so that it could mean basically whatever anyone wants it to mean. And so he's marveling. This song can be sung at weddings. It can be sung at funerals. It can be sung by atheists, because we just import whatever meaning we want into it. But the thing I think that's most fascinating is that even unbelievers sense a need to find that security, that meaning, that hope. And so here, write me a song that talks about God. I'm not going to pay any attention to that refrain that's repeated over and over again. They're desperately searching for security. And they're living in a world where it can't be found. It can't be found. And God is making sure that's the case. You ever think about that when you pray for your unbelieving friends and relatives? God, rip away all their earthly security. That's how I became a Christian. God took away my earthly security. And I realized that was the only place, He was the only place I could find it. You pray for people to be converted. Think about what has to happen for someone to come to the point where they embrace Jesus as Savior. And this is part of what has to happen. They have to have their life unravel at some level to understand their need for a Savior. So God's judgments are meant to do this, to strip away our earthly sources of security. But fourthly, in this text, we see that God's judgments on the earth are a prelude to something far, far worse. Verse 13 describes, my translation says it's an angel. Your other translations will say it's an eagle. There's some disagreement about that. But regardless, this flying messenger in the midst of the heavens, crying out with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet. Whenever anything is repeated three times, that means you better really take it seriously. We saw holy, holy, holy repeated three times earlier. Woe, woe, woe. Because what's happening next, as bad as this cataclysmic attack that we've been reading about is, what's happening next is going to be even worse. One commentator, Louis Brighton, says, so terrible and horrifying in comparison to the scenes of the first four trumpet angels will be the scenes which the last three angels will introduce, that they are called woes. And we get a little indication of this, because did you notice when I read about the trumpets that in each case it's only a third of the particular domain that's affected? It's a third of the stars, a third of the moon, a third of the sun, a third of the plants, a third of the sea creatures. The point there is, yes, it's universal and it's affecting all aspects of creation, but it's only a third. It's limited. It's not as bad as it could be. Now, in these visions, it's getting progressively worse. You remember what the fraction was back in the seven seals? It was a fourth. And I didn't check with any of the math experts with us, but I think a third is bigger than a fourth. And so, am I right on that? Okay, so we're seeing intensification, which we talked about. We're going covering the same ground again, but it's intensifying. And so while a fourth was affected, now it's a third that's affected. It's not complete yet. It's not complete. And what we're going to see later is total and complete destruction. Dennis Johnson, in his book, The Triumph of the Lamb, says the trumpet visions portray limited disasters and distresses in the midst of history, events that are bitter foretastes of the final unrestrained destruction of all opposition to God's reign at the end of the present world order. And this is where Revelation, the book of Revelation, is moving toward the unrestrained elimination of all evil. And we need to understand that. If you've ever read the book of Job, you know how in the beginning the angels there present themselves before God, and Satan is there. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him. I mean, he's a righteous man. And Satan says, that's just because you have protected him. But let me reach out my hand and touch all that he has, and then he'll curse you. And God says, go ahead, but don't touch his person. And so Satan takes away his children, his livelihood, just boom, 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 in a quick series of things. And Job doesn't curse God. Satan comes back before God then, and God says, what do you think about my servant Job? And Satan says, flesh for flesh. A man will give up everything to preserve his life. Let me get my hands on him. And God says, go ahead, but you cannot kill him. And that's when Job gets attacked in his person. He's covered with boils his entire body, so that all he can do is sit in the ashes and scrape himself with a pot. Being afflicted in your environment is bad. But having the affliction come to you, not just physically, but spiritually, it's even worse. And that's where this vision of these trumpets is going. Because these first four trumpets are attacks on the environment that people live in. But after this, when we come back and pick this up in a couple weeks, the attacks go right at the people themselves. And we see the horrors of them getting worse. We need to remember that when we think about the unbelievers around us. And this leads us to our final point, which is that we need to pray that the unbelievers in our lives will respond to these judgments by seeking refuge in Christ. That they respond the right way. You know, we could look at this and say, well, is God some kind of a vindictive monster? It's just, you know, all these plagues and all these curses and all these horrible things that are going on. And you have to realize, yes, these things are happening, but they're flowing out of God's justice. But there's also mercy here because God has not come yet. He's not brought about the final and complete destruction of evil. He's committed to doing it. He's going to do it. But he's warning us now that this is coming. It's not that he's going to do this without warning us. This is happening. And so these judgments that come in when our world seems to be falling apart, it's a chance for God to wake us up, to realize, no, I can't put my faith in this world. I have to put my faith in God who is beyond this world. So Christ is always there offered to those who would repent in response to these plagues. You see, the same thing happened in the nation of Egypt when God brought the Israelites out. You know, most of the people, their entire country is being destroyed. It just goes on and on and on. And most of the people never once got it. But the Bible tells us some did. There were some who did paint the blood on their doors. There are some that went with the Israelites out of Egypt. This is why they were called a mixed multitude. Some people responded to the warnings the right way by turning to Christ for refuge. And that's what we need to pray that the people we know will do. You see that last week, and as some of us were talking about this earlier, they finally figured out what caused that massive explosion on the south side of Indianapolis. People trying to steal insurance money planned to blow up their own house. So they took off the gas regulators. They went on a trip, set their microwave oven so that it would go off, or it would start up and release a spark after the house was completely full of gas so they could collect insurance money. And because they did that, their neighbors were killed, a couple in their 30s, and dozens of houses were destroyed. People's lives completely wrecked. And at one level, you're just saying, you know, what could we possibly do to these people for there to be justice? It's beyond our world. I mean, this is where having a just God who will execute justice rightly is a huge comfort. But the other side of it is all these people in this neighborhood. I mean, what prevents you from moving next door to someone who does something crazy like that? Nothing. Only Christ. And I saw this woman just weeping on the TV. How could these people do this? I've lost everything. In this world, we don't have anything that's permanent. And our prayer has to be that when we realize that, we put our faith in God. We turn to Him, to the one who came to earth as a baby, who became a man, who suffered and died for sinners so that we could be saved. I know as many of you travel, or as you're going to be having people come to you, you're going to be interacting with people who may not know the Lord. These kinds of plagues are going to hit them. They hit everybody. Your prayer for your loved ones has to be that when these things hit, they respond by seeking refuge, the only place it can be found, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that this picture, this picture You've given us in Your Word shows us that You hear the prayers of Your people, that You respond to them. And as we cry out to You, Lord, how long will You wait? That You remind us that You are at work and that You are warning people about what's coming. Lord, how we pray that those that we love would turn from sin, would come to You, would put their faith and hope in You as You would strip away the confidences that we place in this world. Lord, help us to be faithful to pray. Help us to be faithful to trust You, to remember that You've promised Your people are sealed and cannot be destroyed in these various plagues. We pray that we would see Your work on the world and continue. We pray that the church would be faithful and would be in a position to offer hope in the midst of the destruction that we see around us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.